This morning, we're continuing looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We're in chapter 5, verse 21 is where we're going to start. And in some ways, this is a pretty, it's one of those topics where at first you could be like, yeah, well, very few people have trouble with this. But by the time Jesus gets done with this, then we're like, man, we all have trouble with this. So it's one of those sermons. We have looked at the introduction. I really believe the first part of Matthew 5 is kind of serves as an introduction. And we looked at that, how Jesus really is trying to get across to these broken people who have really been, pushed out or made to think that they're not blessed, that they're cursed. And here's Christ really just saying, hey, you're blessed. Here's the kingdom of heaven. Enter in, right? You know, you're hearing about it first, right? I'm not up at the temple telling the religious leaders. I'm here talking to you out in the wilderness, right? And so you get this kind of beautiful sense of God saying, hey, come into the kingdom. I have a plan for you to be the salt of the earth, right? Those three images he gives, the light of the world, and a city on a hill, you know? And so those are the things that God, he wants us to be. And what Jesus coming forth, this was all like new to them. For us, it's like, oh, yeah, we've heard this before. I think I'm just going to go to sleep. And so, but we need to understand these are amazing. These are amazing things that God is not talking to the great, powerful, and gifted people of the world, because they're too often have God developed some sort of system that pats him on the back for being talented and great. And he's speaking to these people who maybe one of them had been demon possessed, you know, but now is free. And Jesus saying, blessed are you who mourn, you know, because, oh yes, you're going to be comforted and say the kingdom of heaven is here. So enter in by faith. And of course, you know, yes, this is a transitional period. Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. You know, so yes, it's a transitional period, but we need to see that just like a door is a transition into what's through the door. So Christ is putting the door before them. He is the door before them. And so we come to last week, or 2 weeks ago, where we talked about how Jesus begins to get into the meat of what he wants to teach them. And he starts first with talking about the law of Moses and the prophets. Remember that? And he says, you know what? People are going to think I'm trying to destroy the law or abolish it, but I'm actually here to fulfill it, okay? And so you get this, Jesus emphasizes two things about it, right? The first one is that I'm not destroying it, instead I'm fulfilling it. But then the second thing he says right at the end, unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, right? You can't enter the kingdom of heaven, which must have hit like a big sucker punch, you know, right? Because those guys are so righteous. You ought to ask one of them. They've got a, you know, a whole dissertation on how righteous I am. And so anyways, so this recognition that, and we talked about that when we looked at it, that if you read that like a Pharisee, then you're thinking, well, that's impossible. But if you read it like someone who's listened to Jesus, you realize, you know how much righteousness they have? None. Well, they have righteousness. It's filthy rags, right? They have righteousness of their works that fall short, that are unacceptable, that are putrid and rotten. And so what's the answer? Well, you need a righteousness that exceeds theirs, and that begins with the righteousness of Jesus, right? So we're gonna start here at Matthew 21, chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus says that, it begs a lot of questions. Number one, he's going to fulfill the law. Number two, we need a righteousness better than the Pharisees, okay? So that begs a lot of questions, okay? And of course, so Jesus is going to, he takes six case studies, I'll use that term, I doubt they would have used that back then. He takes six case studies. He says, okay, let's look at six different laws. The first two are going to be from the ten, right? You know, the Decalogue, as they say, the Ten Commandments. He's going to do number six and number seven, I believe it is. And today we're going to look at you shall not murder. And then there's others that are from other parts of the law. And he's going to walk through those. And we get this where he's going to help them to understand what he's talking about, fulfilling the law. Now, it's not going to be everything. He's not explaining everything in this. In fact, he focuses on moral laws. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. So when we get to Matthew 5:21, let's get into it. He's going to speak to them about murder. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in the prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. Pray with me. Father God, we come to you today. Lord Jesus, as you were preaching this, we recognize that who knows if there were any murderers in the place that day. But God, there's something deeper here. And so we come to you who are the maker of all people, even those who are lost today. And even those, Lord God, who may be like Saul of Tarsus was, even being used of the enemy to persecute your people. And so, God, we come to you with humility. You are Messiah. You are King Messiah. You are the one who has cut the new covenant between us and God the Father. And so we just come to you today. Teach us. Let us grow in you. And we give you praise. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So we got these six case studies and about fulfilling the law. This is going to be the first one. You shall not murder. Now, in each case study, He's gonna do kind of three things, or he's got kind of three phases. So the first one is, this is what the teachers today are saying, okay? Number two, this is what I say, okay? Which, you know, better than E.F. Hutton, if anybody remembers that. You gotta listen, right? And then the third one is, you could say, therefores. So if that's true, if what I've just told you, not so much if that's true, but I've said something, therefore, he gives, you know, he'll give maybe a couple of situations that you could say, so this is what this would look like, you know, right? Now, what's interesting is that in the first two case studies, he does all three of those things. In the last two studies, he does all three of those things. In the two middle, or the two that are in the middle, so number three and number four, hey, you're just short and sweet. This is what they say. This is what I say. Move on. So he kind of leaves us a little homework, I guess, right? A little homework to come up with our own little therefores. And it begs the question that though Jesus gave us a couple of therefores, we're not approaching this like the Pharisees. And I'll get more onto that. But in saying, oh, okay, so Jesus has added to the law, and now we just got to do more things. No. So we'll come back to that. But keep that understanding. And yeah, we're getting these categories of this is what you're hearing from the teachers today. This is what I say, and then what are the repercussions of that? How should that affect our life? All right. Now, also, another thing that need to keep in mind when we talk about the law of Moses and being a Christian. Anybody here not quite clear on that we're not under the law of Moses? Right? Did you hear that? Now, and so if you've got any atheist friends, maybe they've sent you this video, or no, those types of things where people say, oh, Christians, they just pick and choose. Yeah, we can't murder, but we can eat shellfish, you know, and so you should really listen and read your whole Bible, you know, and so they kind of throw that out there. And of course, they obviously have not read the whole Bible themselves. And so, what's going on? And so you run into that if you're not a Christian who's been in the Word and been discipled and trained and understanding exactly what's going on here, you might be like, oh, I don't know what to say. Now, so when we talk about the law, it's not like just monolithic thing. There's really, most of the time they'll say there's three different types of laws. If you want to come up with more, that's fine. But they fall into about roughly three categories. And the most obvious one, like you shall not murder, are things that are just moral laws, okay? They're just wrong. And they'll always be wrong. We're never going to progress to a time where, because we're no longer under that it's okay to murder. Got it? Right? How about stealing? Now, this one I know is going to hurt us kind of. We have not progressed to an age where it's okay to steal. Right? Okay. It's always wrong to take the property of other people. You could say out of theft. Okay. And so we got these moral laws. And so it's not like, hey, I'm not under the law of Moses, so it's okay for me to murder now. Okay, so and you'll notice that the moral laws are all restated in the New Testament, right? And we can come back to that a little bit. In other words, yeah, I'm not under the law of Moses, but the same God who told Moses, you shall not murder, is, you know, cutting the new covenant with us. And guess what he's saying? You could say it's in the positive. You shall love your enemy. Much less, you know, that dirty rotten brother of yours. No, okay, whatever, you know, whoever it is, you know, that you get angry with. All right, so this the moral laws. Another category are, we could call them the ceremonial laws or the ritual laws. They have to do with sacrifices and going to Jerusalem and offering. You know, when you sin, do this, and so that whole kind of realm of ceremonial laws, of course. They're not inherently moral, right? There's nothing inherently moral about killing a lamb when you've sinned, or a bull, or whatever. Okay, but it becomes moral when God tells you to do it, right? So if my mom and dad said, hey, you go to bed at 9:00, well, there's nothing inherently moral. I'm still bitter. No. There's nothing inherently moral about going to bed at 9:00, but because mom and dad said, go to bed, children obey your parents, right? And then another place that says, in the Lord, but don't get too spiritual with that. And children obey your parents, that God's put them in your life for a purpose. When your parents tell you to do something, now it becomes a moral issue for you. Am I going to be a rebellious child? Yeah, or am I going to listen to the Lord and trust that the parents he's given to me are doing the best they can, and I need to cooperate with that so I can grow. Okay, so the ritual laws, pretty much all are pointing to Christ, right? You're a sinner. When you sin, something's got to shed blood to cover your sin. Now, here's how you do it under this system, but at the end, it's all pointing towards God's sacrifice, God's lamb that's going to come forth and do it. So, in reality, Christ at the cross, death and resurrection, and then applying his blood to the heavenly tabernacle, right? He is providing that sacrifice. And so for Christians, he's fulfilled. We don't we don't go to Jerusalem and offer up sacrifices, but we do have sacrifices, right? So that so it's not that the ritual law is just all gone. It's that it's, first of all, fulfilled by Christ, and then now our sacrifices are spiritual, right? How many of you remember that verse Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me? Huh, what do you do with crosses? Now, if you're a Roman soldier, you crucify other people on them. But what's Jesus saying? He says, pick up, not Bob's cross, you know, whose name's at the top of that cross, you know. Now pick up your cross and come follow me. See, Jesus was carrying his cross that he was going to be nailed to. So the sacrifices, Romans 12 talks about this, right? We are to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, okay, Marty messed up his life. He already had his chance. He's dead. Okay, Christ, help me to live for you. What are we doing today, right? And to accomplish his purposes in our life. And so that's easier said than done, right? It's a sacrifice. So we offer up sacrifices unto the Lord. And then the third category has to do with the civil laws. You know, okay, how are we going to operate as a society for Israel, right? They had to be careful how they sowed their crops. You couldn't have mixed seed in the field. And when they did harvest, you know, don't harvest all the way the edges. Leave some of that for the poor. So you got these types of laws. It's not like every nation in the world needs to obey this law. But so that, you know, once Israel ceases being a nation, it's kind of like, well, okay, well, that's over for them. But notice there's... the same, when God gives every single of those kind of laws, whether it's a moral law or a ceremonial law or a civil law, how about don't eat shellfish? You know, there were certain laws that God gave to help Israel be distinct and separate from the nations around them. Circumcision was one of those, right? And so they were symbolic. There was a symbolism behind them. And so as God gives those things, the law becomes a thing that helps us to understand, start to understand, he's giving us some data points about how he sees life, what's important to him. And so as Christians, it's not like, oh, we can cut the law out of our Bible and throw it away. No, the law helps us to understand God's heart, okay? But I'm not under the law. I'm under the law of the Spirit. And we'll come to that here in a little bit, as Paul says, under the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. So in their day, Jesus had to qualify his teaching by stating that, hey, I'm not trying to destroy Moses, right? On the other hand, I think today we have to qualify it the other way. Hey, I'm not trying to make us go back under the law. You got it? Right? That's not my intent. So just keep that in mind as we go through this, okay? Because just like I said, when Jesus says, unless your Pharisees is your righteousness is as exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, if we read that like a Jew of that day, we're going to think, oh, we're thinking legalistically. But if we think like Jesus is thinking, we see, oh, they have no righteousness. And so in Christ, we can not only have his righteousness, but now, because he's made me clean, I can start doing things for the right reasons and the right purposes, and they actually have value before God. So it's just that amazing grace and the power of God. So let's talk about the law of murder. The first law here, the sixth commandment. Now, there were also laws that recognized manslaughter, and we're not going to get into all of those. But that word, some, you know, I think the King James, that one said, thou shalt not kill. But the problem with that translation is, wait a minute, the Bible itself in some places says that if someone kills someone else, if you use that word, then what's the penalty? You're to be killed. Oh, I thought the Bible said thou shalt not kill. You know, and so you run into this. And so the word, really, the implication is taking someone's life when it's wrong, okay? And in other words, when God legislates, the murderer is to be put to death. Okay, well, that's a legislated, that is a command from God. And so it's a legal death, okay? It's not murder, Okay, murder is, I'm taking your life, and I don't have that authority. I don't have that power. Anybody who wants to do that is because their heart's not right. It's anger. It's maybe I want your stuff, so I'm going to kill you and take you like a thief or a robber. And so you run into those types of things to where really should be, you shall not murder, right? And if you are going to murder, then you run the risk of capital punishment with humans. But what if you never get caught and never put to death by humans? Well, see, God's already shown you what he thinks about it, right? It's worthy of death. So the lucky guys are the guys who get caught and get held accountable, because now they know I'm in trouble and they just might make their peace with God. I don't know. It's not guaranteed. But a person who doesn't get caught and thinks they got away with it may go to their deathbed, and guess what? You didn't get away with it. Now you stand in front of the judge, and he's already let you know what he thinks about murder. And if you didn't make your peace, if you didn't make it right with God, and of course murder involves other people, so make it right with those people, then you're in trouble. So Jesus begins with the form of the phrase, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Now notice, there's two things going on here. There's what was done in the past, but you today are hearing about it. So he doesn't use the word the teachers, the Pharisees, the scribes, but he's already mentioned them. Okay, he's already put them in their mind. And so you've heard it said. So, well, where are they hearing this from? Well, they're going to synagogue. They're here, the rabbi's teaching, right? And they're, yeah, this is what they said. This is what the Bible says, and what happened in the olden days, right? And so he inserts that kind of begins. So this is what you've heard. And so the emphasis is on the teachers. Now, that's important, because in chapter 6, he's going to use the term the hypocrites. When the hypocrites pray, how do they like to pray? Yeah, out in public, on the corner, right? So he's going to use the who's he talking about? He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. And so there's this, they're here. They're not quite up in front and center by naming them, but he did. He already kind of named them. And so you've heard it. He's talking about the teachers of their day. You've heard it said. And this points to what they're hearing from their teachers. And so he's setting up a contrast between what they hear from their teachers about the law and what they're going to hear from him. So guess what? Well, later he calls them hypocrites. They're in error. They're doing something wrong. They're not good shepherds. They're not teaching God's people how to obey the law properly. And so what is that error? What is that error? Well, if I were to sum it up, I'm to try to use biblical language, that the teaching of their leaders focused on the letter. And what I mean, what do I mean by that, but what does the Bible mean by that? The letter. Well, we're very aware of how this goes. Anybody ever spend a little time listening to or hearing the arguments of a lawyer? Oh, yeah. And it's always about, well, what's this word say? And what's this mean? And so everything kind of evolves down. The law to a lawyer is a challenge. You know what I'm saying? It's a challenge. How can I take these words and get them to mean that my guy should get off scot-free? Right? And the prosecutor, you know what they're doing? How can I take these words and get them to say that guy's got to die? Right? You know? And then you just show the community, look at all the guys I've gotten killed. I'm really good, so vote me back in, you know. And maybe I'll get to move up, you know. And so lawyers and legalists, you know, they look at the law and they're emphasizing the letter. What does the letter say? What's the word say? What's the construction of the grammar? And what can I make it to mean? And so who made these laws? God did. Okay, let's just get real. Israel had laws from God. Do we have laws from God? Okay, they were, you know, we have some laws, if you go back farther, there's more of them, that were kind of based upon biblical thinking. And so maybe we could make a case for some of the laws that we've had that, yeah, that's God's law. It's actually, I think, still illegal to murder people. That's a good law. That's godly. But we've also got some laws that are not God's laws. So I'll just tell you right now. And so all that to recognize that they had a law given from God. Now think about the hubris it takes to say, God gave us this statement, but I can manipulate it and work it around for my benefit, right? Now, they would never have said those words, but it, you know, doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that's what's going on. And so the manipulation of the law is something that, well, it's an art form. You know, and you go to school to learn the art form. What's worked in the past? Oh, that was a really sneaky, crafty way of doing that. That was awesome. Boy, how can I be better at that? And just like any, you know, sports athlete trying to get better at doing stuff, people study how great lawyers and how to, you know, get things to go your way. So the teaching of the leaders focused on the letter. And over time, they had developed a number of precedents. We would, to use our terminology, rabbinical case law. This rabbi said such and such. That rabbi said such and such. And sometimes there would be disputes, and so they would kind of, there's this group of believes this way and this group of believes that way. But generally, especially for things where you would end up in front of a court, you know, there was a certain way of looking at it. And so they emphasize the outward conformity to the law, but ignore that these are the instructions of a loving father. Right? You know, when God's, I don't want you guys killing each other. but he, you know, that's one bar. That's one level. But when you're, if think about it. If my dad says, hey, you know, kid, I don't want you killing each other. Okay, that's one thing. But you know that he means more than that, right? I mean, it's come. Well, what really is the heart of a father towards his kids? And so, yeah, they're losing sight of this, that God the Father has given us insight to his heart about how we should live with one another. Pretty much all the moral laws have to do with how I relate with you and you relate with me, right? And the moral issues that develop out of that, and then the civil laws and those things. How are we going to be good Israelites? And God gave them these parameters, and so we need to do those and the ceremonial part. Now, in this case, you could say that the teachers will give them a B. They basically are just teaching. Hey, if you murder somebody, you're in, now the word in danger of, you're liable to, you're in jeopardy of going in front of, if you get caught and all that stuff, you're going to be brought in front of the court and they will have the power to put you to death, okay? That was the punishment for murder. And of course, the big question is, well, was it actually murder, right? And so there would be some sort of show of evidence and there would be judges that would make a decision. You're liable. You are in jeopardy before that court. So he uses the term in danger of. Now, so they're basically just teaching what the Bible says. You're going to be liable to judgment if you murder somebody. So that's not necessarily a bad thing, okay? But it does tend to ignore the deeper issue. See, if you're focused on the letter, then you're just like, okay, I can walk on because I didn't do that. Now think about it. What I don't know what the percentage is, and maybe it increases depending on how violent society becomes. But what percentage of people, like it's a really, whew, that was a good day. I didn't murder anybody, right? I mean, for most of us, we might contemplate murder, but we're just like, yeah. I mean, it's just like now, if you grew up in an area where you know, like if you grew up in an inner city where there's gang activity and you're in a gang, well. That's going to be a daily or weekly temptation, right? But for most people, the temptation isn't at the level of, man, God, it just gets on my nerves. You know, what was that as a kid? You know, they'll be talking about, yeah, this outlaw in the Out West, he once shot a guy just for looking at him funny. You know, it's just like, well, I guess there's people that live that are that way. Probably were more that way because there wasn't any sheriffs around, you know, that type of thing, because I can get away with it. But, you know, that's a pretty, we'll just say that's a pretty low bar. You shall not murder. I think murder is a big thing. And let's just remind ourselves that the Bible begins with two chapters about the work of God making everything very good, right? What happens in chapter 4? Cain kills Abel. As best we know, the first two sons of Adam and Eve. Now, it focuses a lot on Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother. Notice in that case, Abel hadn't done anything to Cain other than outshine him. And even that was in Cain's power. God says to Cain, if you would have done what was right, wouldn't you have been accepted? In other words, it wasn't a situation where God was picking and choosing and Abel happened to win. And you know, this isn't the place to go into the details, but clearly God's telling Cain, you knew better than what you did. And that's why Abel's sacrifice was accepted and yours wasn't. If you do what's right, you'll be accepted too. But God, now why did God come to him though? Because it said he became angry and his countenance fell, right? There was something going on in him and God saw it. He hadn't murdered anybody yet. But God saw there's something going on in your heart. And he begins to come to him like any father would. Son, I see something going on inside of you. That's not good. And you need to get a hold of it. Or it's going to get a hold of you. And it's going to take you to a place that you don't want to go. Now, so that's Genesis 4. But no, actually Genesis 4 is a story of two murders. If you pay attention to it, there's two murders. So Cain kills Abel, but down through his line, it mentions a couple of people, and we get to Lamech. And what's Lamech doing? He's this young man injured me, so I killed him. Well, if Cain, who wasn't injured by his brother, if God said anybody who kills Cain, you know, sevenfold curse on you, well then 70 times 7 for me, or 70 times for me, can't remember which was. And so Lamech's justifying himself. So notice the grace of God then just becomes a means of justifying myself. Well, if that guy got mercy, then I'm not that bad. At least, you know, he just injured me, and so I got mad and killed him. All right? That's Cain's line, right? That's not our line. Whew. Okay, that's Cain's line. Yeah, so it's a story of two murders and how the grace of God just gets taken advantage of. But wait a minute, those aren't the first murders in the Bible. You know where the first murders in the Bible are? Chapter 3. It's a story of two murders as well. Satan murdering Adam and Eve. You could say talking them into suicide. Maybe we could do that. And I know that's a little bit more metaphoric. No, they literally are going to die. But more than that, there's a separation between them, a death, a spiritual death between them and God. And so you get this. Murder is a big deal. In fact, Jesus even said, he said of Satan, he's a murderer from the beginning. Right? So murder is a big deal to God. And it's not just about this low bar of, hey, you know, when you get mad, don't kill somebody, right? Keep your, you know, don't have a hair trigger, okay? Okay, don't have a hair trigger. And, yeah, we can make that metaphorical, but let's just start with the literal, okay? Don't be that type of guy that if somebody crosses you or looks at you funny, they're going to die. They got to die, okay? No, that's a very low bar. And to be reality is, you could probably say, do I really need the Holy Spirit to get over that bar? I'm being very careful here this morning. I'm just challenging us, right? That's a very low bar. But notice, when God goes to Cain, is it so much so that God's saying, Cain, I don't care how you feel, and what you might, just as long as you don't murder your brother, right? No, because God loves Abel, but he also loved Cain. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone to Cain and talked to him. And it's not just, he's not coming to Cain saying, Cain, I could care less about you, but I don't want you touching my, you know, my favorite, you know, over here, right? You know, the goody two shoes, the teacher's pet, you know. No, he's coming to Cain like any father would, reasoning with him and trying to draw him back away from this insanity that he's being drawn to by his anger and really his, you know, like I said, it's unjust. His brother hasn't done anything to him. And so a father is not content for a son not to kill the other son. You want something, you want them to grow up and be brothers, as adult men, to stand side by side and to help one another and be a strength to each other. Not just to, at least my brother didn't kill me, right? Well, high bar. So we get this under the surface, the whole Cain line, and it wasn't just them. Seth's line starts to fail too. Otherwise, it would have been more than Noah and his family, right? Violence everywhere, the thoughts and the intents of it. Now, where does that come from? Well, it comes out, you see, notice he says the thoughts of their mind, the stuff going on inside of them is violence all the time. So what's happening? It's coming out into violence, people dying in so many ways. And so, yeah. So when you focus on the letter, you don't go deep enough. You don't hear the heart of God behind it. And so when God says you shall not murder, well, he's not being legalistic. He's trying to get something across to your heart. Who do I want to murder? Well, bad people, right? People who don't deserve to live. Because, you know, you obviously think that if you want to kill them. But God says, no, I've put them on this planet, not you. That's my image. Yeah, they may not be a perfect person. They may be lost. They may not even be serving God. But that's my image. I made them to be an imager. I've got purpose and plan for them. And so who are you to put them to death? And what's going on inside of your heart that you're so, wait a minute, we're made to be imagers, right? Who am I imaging when I want to murder somebody? See, that's Cain. The serpent comes and murders his parents and him by proxy, right? Because we're all dying now. And yet he images the serpent instead of imaging God, who shows him. God comes to him and shows him his heart. This is who I am. I don't want you to hate your brother, and I don't want you to be consumed by anger and hatred and be taken down this road. So image me. Don't image that guy. And yet, some sort of strange Stockholm syndrome, he's going to image Satan instead of imaging God. And so they don't go deep enough. It's just all about, well, hey, I haven't done that. That's one more check on the list, right? The letter of the law. Now, the teaching of Jesus, though, but I say to you, right? See that there? That's what they say. Hey, don't murder people or you're going to go be in trouble with the judgment, right? You're going to be in front of a judge or a couple. It'll be more than one judge in their system. And so, yeah. So whatever you do, don't murder people. Well, Jesus says, I got something to say to you. He starts with anger, right? They're saying if you murder somebody, you're going to be in jeopardy of the judgment. What does Jesus say? If you're angry with your brother without cause, you're in jeopardy of the judgment. Woo, that's a. Now he just took the bar that we're easily able to tip over and sticks it up here, right? Now, I don't know if any of you did any high jumping when you're in school, but you know, there's some guys that can really fly. You can get up over some pretty high bars. And then there's the rest of us. I always like it when, you know, they put the bar on the very lowest setting. I can't remember what it is now, but maybe it's like around 4 feet or something. And you got people who are having trouble getting on. They haven't even raised it yet. It's like knocking it off, you know. Okay. So anyways, it's a lot of fun to put the bar real low or put the basketball hoop real low and dunk it. Ah, I'm so great. But it's at like 6 feet, you know. The real height is 10 feet, you know. And so, yeah, that kind of aspect that Jesus takes that bar and he moves it up. And in fact, he does so by saying, you know what? Murder is one thing, but where does it come from? and he goes right to anger. Now, he's going to give three kind of layers or three statements. And so the first is about being angry with your brother. Now, some of your versions may not have without a cause. There's reason to believe that that might not have been original. And there are some manuscripts that don't have without a cause in them. And so then the question is, how do we explain it showing up? Or, like, how do we explain it being added or being taken out? Which is most likely? And so, and of course, this is where you start, well, what's most likely? Well, one idea is that it's most likely that they put in without a cause, so it didn't seem so severe. And so to take it out seems a little strange, right? That Jesus said without a cause. Well, that's the way most of us would feel. So why would you take it out? So it seems most likely that it was added at some point, but it is very early. We run into manuscripts that have both ways very early. I don't want to get stuck on the without a cause, because really, even if Jesus didn't say without a cause, the emphasis of the thing he's talking about, yeah, you're concerned about murder, but what you should really be concerned about is the anger. That's the place where it's birthed, okay? The anger towards your brother, and regardless of whether, because listen, we are very adept and imaginative at coming up with causes, okay? And in fact, even abusers will say, why do you make me hurt you? You know, it's just like, well, on one hand, they're probably flat out lying. But I think sometimes they've lied to themselves so much that they believe their own, if you were better, I would be better. You know, it's like, yeah, everything depends upon you. And so Jesus is going to the heart of the matter the Spirit of God, when he says you shall not murder, is concerned about more than the outward display, but the stuff going on inside our hearts and inside of our mind that takes us in that direction. Okay? In fact, it's not even just anger that's the problem, because in the apostles later will say, Ephesians 4, he says, be angry and sin not. Right? And that's actually quoting Psalm 4:4. Be angry and sin not. In fact, he says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We've talked about this before. Anger is not necessarily a bad thing. It's just that in human flesh, it's a bad thing. It's kind of like, think of it, if I were to say anger can be good, think of it this way. If somebody just comes up and just killed your spouse, okay, just something, and you just were like, you know, that wasn't very nice. I don't want to get angry now. You know, but how can you justify what you just did? You know, and be real. You see, there's something wrong there, right? Anger, God's kind of developed anger as that emotion that rises up and says, that is so horrendous. Something should be done. But when you are a flesh creature, your flesh comes up with 1,001 things to do that are sinful, right? And, you know, to use the cultural image, the good angel on one shoulder and the 15,000 bad angels on the other shoulder, you know, it's like, then there's the Word of God telling you what you should do. And, right? And so anger's a powerful force. And so because it's a powerful force, we have to be very careful, because it very quickly can pull us down. Think of like the dam breaking. Well, where's that water go? It goes down the course, right? Well, our flesh puts all sorts of evil, sinful courses in front of us. I'm going to knock his head off. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to do whatever. And so anger, it's not the fact that we got angry that necessarily is wrong. Unless you're like Cain getting angry. He should be angry with himself. Well, I can't murder myself, so I'll be angry with my brother and murder him, right? What's going on in his mind, we don't know all of that. But let's just say in the case if somebody does something to us, whether knowing, you know, they always do it on purpose against you, right? And when I do it, it's never on purpose. It's always innocent. And so anger isn't so much a problem as where it can take us. And so Christ is putting his finger on that. God's concerned about more than killing people. He really is concerned about what's going on in your heart, because that's where imaging begins. That's where imaging begins. What do I want to be in my heart? And I think about that as a little kid. If you've got a good father, doesn't have to be perfect. If you got a good father, there's a part of you that's like, I look up to that guy, right? Oh, I wish I was like that, you know. And there's this aspect you want to be like them, and so that's a good thing inside of there, even though it's just a human being. But think about with God, and so what's down in my heart? And he puts his finger on anger. Then he kind of moves to two outward actions that you could say maybe there's some anger beneath it, but similarly, calling people names. And he uses two Hebrew things, or Aramaic actually I think they are, that don't mean a lot to us, but raka is kind of a reference to, it just simply means empty. And so it's probably, they conjecture, it probably had the concept of it, like an idiot, empty head, dummy, you know, numbskull, and all those good terms we can come up for each other. And I've got more if you need some. But anyways, yeah. So it's kind of contempt for them intellectually. Yeah. That person's just an idiot, a dummy, you know. The world would be better without their presence. He's not saying this automatically has to lead to murder, but his point is he's going back in. Let's find these things that are down here in the heart. And so contempt for people intellectually, you're an idiot. The second one, the word fool, to us that just means probably about the same as an idiot. What a fool, what an idiot. But in their culture, it had more of a spiritual connotation. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, right? And so a fool is someone who's rejected the ways of God and is going their own way. And so it has more of a spiritual, so it's a contempt for somebody spiritually and for their way of life. But it's just like it's just kind of that sense of, I'm good with God, you're not, right? You moron. That's actually literally the Greek word for moron. But anyways, but for us, moron just means dumb. To them, it had the spiritual context to it. Contempt. We could come up with derision, despising, strife. You know, strife between people starts with strife inside. You know, right? They did that, and pretty soon it's like, and I got to act out. And so he starts with the inner anger, being angry with your brother without cause, if that's supposed to be there. And then he moves to just calling people names. Right? I didn't murder him. Just call him an idiot. I didn't murder him. Just call him a fool, a moron, whatever. And notice that he starts out by saying you'll be in danger of the judgment. In other words, he's moved the bar up. Hey, I don't care if you didn't murder anybody. If you're angry with if you get angry with them in your heart to where you feel like you want to, but you don't do it, you're in jeopardy of the judgment. Now, you would assume he's talking about human judgment, because the second one he mentions the council, which would the Sanhedrin, which in their society, it had to be a pretty big case that they would make you go to Jerusalem in front of the Sanhedrin, okay? You would have just been dealt with especially in the area of murder, in one of the cities of refuge, right? But the third one, you are liable or in danger of, and he uses a phrase, my version said hellfire, but it's the Gehenna of fire. Now, who has the power to put you in the Gehenna of fire? No court in the land. That's something God can do. So he starts to beg the question, wait a minute, was he talking about the judgment of man or the judgment of God back there? What counsel was he talking about? And so, Jesus is saying, you're just trying to keep out of the courts of man. And the bar's pretty low there. But you're going to stand before the court of God one of these days. And God's concerned about more than just the things that you're putting at. Now, so, wow. in a sense, they should have gone deeper. This is the error of the leaders of the day, because they're not really concerned about God's heart. They're concerned about, I got to look good. I've got this racket going where I'm making some money and fleecing the sheep. And so, yeah, in a sense, they should have gone deeper. But there's more going on here. Jesus isn't just coming forth and saying, I'm a better rabbi. Oh, he is that. This is how the law should be done. He's doing something more. He's preparing to cut a new covenant. And so, yes, they're in a transitional period, but he's showing them the kingdom. This is how things are going to be moving forward. They don't know how it's going to work and all that, but we're going to be a people who are going against stuff in our heart of anger and strife and derision, contempt for our brothers and sisters, or for even for those Romans. Now, I wanted to read a couple of verses here. Romans 7:6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So notice, and that's why I was using the term the letter. They're focused on the letter, but not the spirit of the law, right? Now, Paul's going further. He's saying Jesus came not just so that we'll understand the spirit of the law, but notice, because of what Christ has done, now his spirit is within us. See, the spirit of the one who wrote that law to begin with is now inside of me. I don't need a law. I have the spirit of the one who wrote that law to begin with for kindergartners, right? We're called to be adults now. Stepping as adults now, I've got the Spirit of God within me, helping me to serve God in the newness of the Spirit, as opposed to the oldness of the letter. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "For indeed Christ is our Passover, and was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Notice, he's saying, yeah, whether you actually eat a Passover meal or not, no longer is important. What, right? Because Christ is our Passover. He's done it once and for all. But now, in a sense, our life becomes serving the Passover feast. And notice he picks up on the leaven. What is that leaven a picture of? Sin, wickedness, and malice. Let's throw that out so that we can be unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, serving Christ. No, so notice it's been spiritualized. But not just spiritual. You notice how in the world today, when religious people spiritualize things, it's so that they don't, it's usually they're making it easier. Oh, Jesus isn't coming back. It's just a metaphorical truth, you know. And so, you know, of how, you know, when you become a Christian, you know, yeah, Jesus came back. You know, well, praise God. When you get saved, if you really get saved, yeah, Jesus is coming into your heart. That's for sure. But notice they're trying to kind of diminish what God's word says. But in this case, Jesus, he's making it far greater. He's making it more, it's about the death that he did for us. And so we're getting rid of malice. And we're doing a harder work than just eating a meal on a particular day, right? In a particular way. Romans 8:2, one more. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Notice, he said, technically, we're under a law, but it's the law of the Spirit. I know, that sounds, maybe you've run into a few people, just follow the Spirit, you know, wherever he leads. Well, there are all kinds of spirits. You'll know them by their fruits. Verse 4 of that same passage, Romans 8, says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? And in Galatians, he lays that out. Hey, the deeds of the flesh are obvious. And he mentions some things like anger and outbursts of rage and divisions. But what is the evidence of the Spirit of God? Love, joy, peace, patience. Oh, man, this list is getting tough. I like the joy part. That was good. But yeah, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Wow. So So the recognition of Jesus, yes, he's showing where they erred, but listen, they were under the old covenant. They didn't have the Spirit of God within them. They could have understood that it would go deeper. And I'm sure there were some people like David who did understand it needed to go deeper. But at the end of the day, there's something new happening. There's a new covenant. So Jesus is doing two things. He's pointing out the errors of the teachers that they have, but then also pointing into the new kingdom that's coming in. And how God's not just raising the bar and then saying, have fun trying to get over that bar. No. He's raising the bar while at the same time putting a foundation underneath of us and filling us with his Spirit so that now we can serve as adult children of God to do some real work spiritually. So the teaching of Jesus goes to the heart of the matter, anger and contempt. Now, let's just talk about, he gives two therefores, okay? Therefore, once we know that God's concerned about our relationship with others, and if I'm angry because of what somebody's done to me, I need to be careful, right? I need to remind myself, hey, I'm in the flesh, so it's really be easy for me to get in trouble with God here. So I need to be careful as I move forward. And so Jesus gives a couple of therefores, starting there let's see, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, again, Jesus isn't giving a letter, a new law for us to focus on all the letters. Oh, okay. Did I dot every I, and did I cross every T, and then, of course, because if you play that game, guess what? The devil's really good at showing how, no, you technically broke that. So he's not trying to add more. Now you've heard of the Ten Commandments. Now it's the 10,010 commandments, right? You know, that's not what Jesus is doing. He's pointing to us. He's saying, think about it. Many of you come to church and you know, church, yeah. You come and you're going to offer up your gift to God. But you know, all of a sudden you remember. Wonder how that happened. I'm doing a spiritual thing and all of a sudden I remember yelling, calling my brother, Raka, moron. You know, it's like, all of a sudden it's in your mind. He's like, oh, go away. I'm trying to have just religious time with God here. And what's Jesus saying? God's not pleased with that. You're trying to make an, think about it. The offerings were all about pleasing God, right? When they would burn the sacrifices, the Bible uses language like a pleasing aroma. You know, right? Wafting before the presence of God. Noah, after he gets off the boat and offers up that first sacrifice, it's a pleasing aroma to God, right? That's the picture. And so, but there you are. You've been calling your brother a moron all week. And listen, this is a hard sermon to preach. So I'm just saying. and now you're going to get spiritual. Right? Now you're going to get spiritual. And God's up in heaven. It's just like, Michael, get another bucket over here. Because I just got to throw up. Listen to this guy. Right? No, God doesn't do that. But he does get sick and tired of us coming to him, wanting to be all. Now, think about Caiaphas and those guys, right? God knows their heart. I don't know if they've done something similar to this before. What they did to Jesus, you just don't do. I've been an angel up till now. But that Jesus, he was a tricky character. No, they've done all sorts of underhanded stuff before, but they're in charge of the sacrifices, right? They're doing this and they're doing that, and God says, now notice he doesn't point out the person who's offended. He says, if you know that your brother's got something against you, now maybe he's wrong, maybe he's not wrong, you know, right? Or maybe it's happening, you know, it takes two to tango, right? Maybe both of us got some things wrong, but that's not, Jesus doesn't get into that. He just says, if you're there and you realize you got something, go reconcile with your brother first, then coming off your gift. Now, he doesn't get into, guess what? Sometimes your brother doesn't want to reconcile. Okay? Remember that verse? Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, what? Live peaceably with all men. Wait a minute, peace. We just heard about that in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Right? So imagers of God. Oh, that's a person who's imaging God. And so Jesus is calling them to say, hey, the law about murder is not just about murder. It's about imaging God instead of Satan. It's about imaging God and his heart for your brother, even when they've offended you, and his heart for others. And so how can I say I love God when I'm hating my brother? Does that sound familiar? See, that's what's in the apostles' heads. They're hearing what Jesus is saying. And they're getting it that, yeah, my brother's a blockhead, and so am I sometimes. But God loves him. God loves me. And so we need to learn to love each other out of love for him. And we can't keep pretending that it's okay to hate our brother and be okay with God. So Jesus, therefore, what does it mean? Don't do your religious-y stuff without doing the hard work of trying to reconcile with your brother. I love the coin words that are just no good, you know. Because that really, yeah, I want those guys in Idaho to understand what I'm saying here. So, yeah. And so so that aspect. He gives a second one, though, right? He doesn't use the word therefore again, but notice there's a change. He's talking about a different situation in verse 25. It's another therefore. Agree quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him. On the way? Doesn't say where to. You would assume to the judge, but that's an interesting phrase. While you're on the way with him, okay, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Yeah, I tell you the truth, you won't get out of there till you paid the last penny. Now, let me just tell you a secret about people who end up in prison. When he says, oh, the last penny, it's usually it's a picture of you owe money. It's a you're in debtors. You're in prison for debt, right? Well, it's kind of hard to pay off a debt when you're in prison, you know? I guess if they're very nice, they can let you break rocks for a penny a day. And maybe, you know, after so many years, you get paid off. But there is a certain sense. This isn't about, hey, one day you'll get out. This really is about you'll be in this hopeless situation where you're pretty much stuck there. And so Jesus boils the law down here. Now, before I get to that, focus on this. So this picture of your adversary, sometimes I'm wrong. And think about it. If every time you got angry with somebody, you were going to be drugging. I'm just talking about a court here in the land. Let's just say you were going to be taken down to Snohomish County Court, and everything you felt and thought was going to be played out. You know, this is, put this in evidence. And the jury's going, I thought Pastor Bonner was better now, you know. Right? And then the other guy, they play his stuff. Here's all his evidence. And then there's going to be a judgment. You might do a little better job. Now, listen, our society's trying to take us there. I mean, if they want to put something in your head, don't let them do it. But anyways, yeah, they want to get to the point where they could do that if they wanted to. But Jesus, he's challenging you. What if you were going to be standing in front of the judge and you were found that you were wrong and you're going to prison for it? That you might not get angry, you might not get as angry with your brother, or you might nip that anger in the bud just a little sooner, right? Yeah, I don't want to go to court over this. I don't want to air this in court. And so the idea of a settlement, right? Hey, let's work out a settlement. Think about it. It's interesting what Jesus is doing here. He says, think about it. In every court in the land, when you've offended somebody or they've offended you, guess what? You can make a settlement, and no court in the land can touch you because there's no charge, right? I'll drop the charges. So he's bringing out this issue. Now, the settlement here is a picture of reconciliation. Work things out with your brother. Now, you can't. Sometimes they're obstinate, and it's not going to happen. I get it. Jesus gets it, too. But the point is that he's bringing this up. Reconcile with your brother. It's similar to the previous. Reconcile with your brother, then go worship God. Here he's saying you need to. Now, there's something going on here that, yes, there's the practical life lesson, but then there's the metaphorical. Who's the adversary in this story? See, when I'm fighting my brother, he's my adversary. But who's the real adversary? Yeah. And on my way to the judge, that's life. Do you know you're on your way to the judge right now? You might want to be walking his path, not your own path, right? Of anger and fighting your brother. And one of these days, you're going to stand in front of God. Is he going to hand me over to the officer? Throw me into prison, right? Till I paid. Can you pay off your sins? You see, sometimes people will try to use it and say, you see, it says right there. You can pay it off. No, it doesn't. It says you won't get out until you paid the last farthing. And do you really know how big that bill is? You think you can pay it off? If it took Christ, the Holy Son of God, innocent, dying on the cross to pay the price for our sins, can I pay it off? Yeah, it begs that question. And so, essentially, Jesus later is going to boil the law down to two commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, body, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the laws is somehow God's trying to get that across, trying to get that through those thick Israeli heads. Man, they got thick heads, don't they? If they were more like us, man, they would have got it the first couple days. But, yeah, you know I'm being facetious. You know, tongue in cheek, that we've got just as thick as skulls, don't we? And to recognize that Christ is saying, listen, the law was really about teaching them to love who's my neighbor, right? That's a lawyer trick, okay? That's a lawyer trick. You know who your neighbors are. And Jesus turns it around. No, the question is, to whom are you neighborly? That's a real question. I want that guy to be my neighbor, not that guy. Well, are they saying the same thing about you? So the challenge to us in Romans 12, I mentioned that earlier in verse 21 of it, Jesus says, or Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by greater evil. No, by good. Right? And so think about it. With the new covenant, God's done an amazing thing. He puts his Holy Spirit within us to help us die to our flesh and come alive to the things that God would have us do. And so we first die to our, listen, we first die to our righteousness, right? Take hold of Christ's righteousness. That enables us to put our flesh to death so that we can now walk in the righteousness of Christ. And so may God help us to do that. Because that's really what he's talking about here. Yeah, the price hasn't been paid yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out yet. But it will be. And these lessons still apply. So you'll run into people in the church today who are like, well, Jesus was talking to Jews before the cross. So this, you don't have to listen to this. Right? I mean, you'll run into that. Well, they're only half right. Yeah, he is talking to Jews before the cross. But you need to listen to it. You need to listen to it. And drink long, because this is Christ. This is the king who's cutting the new covenant. He's displaying to us his heart. Just as God displayed his heart at Sinai with those laws, here Christ is displaying his heart, which is the Father's heart. And we would do well to listen. We would do well to listen and get it, that he doesn't want us full of anger and contempt for one another, but instead working to reconcile and showing God, sacrificing ourselves in love to be as much as is possible with us, to be at peace with one another. So, Brad, if you'd come. So as we step out of this, you know, the next one's going to be on adultery. These are just some fun lessons. But listen, if you're saying to yourself, I don't want to end up If you've ever been around a situation where somebody finds out that the other spouse has been unfaithful, that's ugly. It's horrible. And if you never want to get there, then you need to listen to Jesus. Because he's not saying, hey, all you have to do is just tell yourself, hey, we don't murder in this house. We don't get divorced in this house. We don't do this in this house. No, that's not what he says. He says you go down into your heart and into your mind, and you go to war with the help of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Spirit part of it isn't brought up yet, but it will be. And so may God help us. There are times when you are made angry by what people do. And the anger itself may not be maybe justified. It may be something really worthy of anger. But the challenge, what am I going to do with that? Where is that going to take me? How am I going to respond? And so may God help us to be peacemakers. Not, oh, that's okay. You can do anything. It's okay. No, it's not. Not everything is okay. We've got to hold our brothers and sisters accountable. And they should have the freedom to hold me accountable, right? Yet at the same time, if we don't have forgiveness and repentance, notice those are two sides of the same coin. Right? There are people I need to forgive and people I need to repent to. And if we don't have those, then none of us are perfect. And I wish it could be I got saved and praise God, my repenting days are behind me. Oh, praise God, I don't have to forgive anymore. No, now the real work begins. And so in countless ways, people are going to sin against me and I'm going to have to learn to not say it's okay. Confront them in truth and righteousness, out of love, and try to win this brother to the Lord, the sister to the Lord, to the Lord's way, to make peace between us and as much as is possible with this. But on the other hand, when somebody's coming to me, you notice how I don't mind being in the pole position if I'm the one giving the, you know, from on high, maybe forgiveness. Let me think about it. I'm going to sleep on it, right? But when the other person's in the pole position of forgiving, they're not forgiving me. No, I'm mad. You know? And to recognize, no, I need to let it go. And I need to do what I can to let them know I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it. And now the ball's in their court. And then pray for them. God help them. God help them to forgive. Lord, help me to repent. Help me to forgive. Help them to repent. Help them to forgive.